We're grateful, our Heavenly Father, for so great salvation and the things that we can learn related to it. Now, as we continue our study in the book of Philemon, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, enlightening us as we continue our spiritual advance, building the necessary lines upon lines, precepts upon precepts, concepts upon concepts, so that we might glorify thee in time, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're back to Philemon again, finally. And you, at this point, may not realize, but in six short verses, we have covered about eight different exhaustive doctrines. And you see, that is what categorizes, or actually identifies categorical teaching. And that is, you go verse by verse analyzing the passage, then you interpret the passage from the original language, and then you pick out certain categories or phrases that are used so that you can understand them in the light of the entire context. Now please remember that any word that is used must be interpreted in the light of its context. Don't ever, ever be guilty of saying because a writer used that same word in another passage somewhere else, it means the same thing in that passage. It does not. It might, but that is not the way to study the Word of God. Now, that would be like saying that because I said seal in a conversation a year ago, that when I say seal the envelope, I mean the same thing. Whereas a year ago, I was standing in front of I was in a zoo, and I saw an animal called a seal. Now, what am I going to do? Grab it by its legs and whack it up against the side of the envelope? It doesn't make any sense. Now, that's an extreme to show you what happens, especially with the flexibleness of the English language. My wife and I, just last night, we were just kidding around with one word, and we came up with about eight different meanings for that one word. And some of them were almost in opposition to each other. So when you read a passage and you come across a word, you must understand it in the light of the context. The second biggest problem you're going to have is like our study this evening. You see the word heart, and the first thing that comes to mind is the physical heart. Well, that is not the case. As a matter of fact, but for about two verses, or maybe five, in the entirety of God's Word, the word heart never means heart as we know it. And we're going to see that there are two Greek words that are translated heart. The King James, however, was closer, but it led to much misunderstanding. But we'll get to that in a minute. Let's begin again with verse 1 and see what we've covered so far. Philemon, verse 1. If you have to ask which chapter, you haven't been here very long, or you know little of your New Testament. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. He was literally a prisoner of Rome. This is one of the famous prison epistles. As a matter of fact, as you remember in our isagogical or historical background of the writing of this epistle, Paul had ended up in prison because of his having gotten out of fellowship when he decided that he was going to go to Jerusalem. It was during that whole encounter where he fell into the hands of the Romans, and they had had an arrest out for him anyway, a warrant. And so they finally got him, and if he hadn't gone to Jerusalem, who knows what would have happened. But the fact of the matter was, he was warned by the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. He was warned by the elders at Ephesus not to go to Jerusalem. But he was determined to go because he was trying to reconcile something that had happened many years before. And as a result, he ends up in prison. Well, that's discipline. divine discipline from the justice of God because he was out of the will of God geographically. However, cursing is turned to blessing because Paul gets back into fellowship while incarcerated. He's under house arrest, and as a result, he writes the prison epistles. And he uses the occasion of the runaway slave called Onesimus, referred to, of course, in verse 10. Onesimus belonged to the household of Philemon. Philemon lived in the Lycus Valley. Maybe he was a part of the church of Laodicea. We do not know. There's no reference to the actual church other than the fact that they met in his house. But that could have been just the beginnings of that local assembly. We do not know anything about it other than the fact that it is in Asia Minor, which is now called Turkey, the original site of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And so Paul and Onesimus meet. Onesimus is running away from Philemon as a non-believer. Where to run? Why, where else? Let's go to Rome. Nobody will ever find me there. I will just be absorbed in the crowds of Rome. And who does he bump into but one of the associates of the Apostle Paul? Paul bids him to visit, and he visits, and Paul leads him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Becomes very profitable for Paul while in Rome. However, Paul is a man of integrity and realizes that Onesimus still belongs legally to Philemon, and so he has to send him back. And so he uses the occasion of Onesimus's trip to drop off at least three other letters. Paul, for example, makes reference to a letter that he had written to the Laodiceans. And so more than likely, he says, while you're in that region, while you're on your way back to where you belong, drop this off. One of the reasons, of course, is that who knows what kind of a system they had in mail. It was almost as bad as ours. But nevertheless, then he says, as you pass through Ephesus, give this to the church of the Ephesians. And then, shortly thereafter, you'll be going through Colossae, and so deliver this to the church of the Colossians. And then, of course, the letter called Philemon. So we have at least four letters that are delivered by this runaway slave. So when he calls himself a prisoner of Christ, he doesn't say a prisoner of Rome. He realizes that his incarceration is a result, of his identity with Christ. And more important, that he is not a prisoner of Rome or the system of the Roman Empire, but rather he is a prisoner bound as a bond servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Timothy, our brother, indicating, of course, that Timothy is there with him. To Philemon, the one to whom he's addressing the letter, our beloved brother and co-worker or fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the remainder of the church, that is the ecclesia, the gathering, the called out ones, in your home. So apparently they were meeting in his house. That should not be strange for some of you, because when I came here 25 years ago, we had no building, and so we met in homes. As a matter of fact, I think we thoroughly trashed one. You can just imagine 80 people gathered on Sunday morning in a home that was designed for probably six. And we had them in the kitchen, the living room, the dining room, the family room, two of the bedrooms, and we'd leave the doors open, and I would have to stand in the hallway and teach to about five different openings. It was quite exciting. Some people miss that. I don't. And then, of course, we put up the first building, and it was half the size of this building, and it was full before we could even finish it. So then we had the classrooms as overflow rooms. Then we decided to go to two services. So I understand what meeting in your house is all about. At that time, I had 14 Bible classes, and 12 of which were held in houses. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting phrase indicating, of course, that Paul had been in contact with them. And so they're saying, in effect, when you write to Philemon, say hi. Grace and peace is also interesting because these are the two greetings in two different languages. The greeting as Greeks meet, they greet each other by saying grace. When Jews meet, they greet each other by saying shalom or peace. And so he's covering all bases here in case there are any Jews in the midst. I thank my God always, making mention, parentheses, whenever I pray in my prayers. I have to make that clear because some of you would think immediately, and you see if they take the passage literally, that he's thanking God always and he's always praying. He's not always praying. He had to do other things. Sleep, for example. He had to eat occasionally. How could he have led Onesimus to the Lord if he'd been praying? But the implication in the original language, obviously, is when I pray, I make mention of you, and I thank my God concerning you. Because, introducing the reason, I hear of your love, and with that, I should back up and tell you that, you remember we began in verse 4 with a doctrine of prayer. Then we went into the doctrine of love in verse 5. Then the doctrine of faith in verse 5. And then we began the doctrine of fellowship in verse 6. Again, an allusion to the word faith. And then finally to the word knowledge, where we recently studied the doctrine of epinosis, which took us a few days. Because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, the object of Philemon's faith had the value, not his faith. God is not really interested in how strong your faith is. Because your faith isn't very strong. None of us is. The worth of our faith is in the object, never in the one who has it, the subject. And somehow we've gotten that mixed up. We've gotten the idea that somebody is a man of great faith. No, it's the one in whom he directs his faith who's great, not the person who has the faith. Remember, even in salvation, it's almost like a micro beep that goes out of faith, saying yes. It's like the, I like to parallel that with the magnetic lines of force that are disturbed when a string passes over and vibrates on a magnetic pickup. It sends out a tiny, minuscule bit of electronic material. It's an impulse that is sent out. Very low voltage, obviously. Very low wattage. Very low amperage. Extremely low. It's measured in millis. But if your name is Millie, relax. When you plug it into an amplifier, it is first preamped. The preamp then sends it into the primary amplification, which goes into the secondary amplification, and then all of the either tubes or transistors and all of the audio equipment that it has within it and the circuitry that is involved, reproduce that teeny little, ever so small, infinitesimally minute information, and you can crank that up if you have a 1,000-watt amp to where it'll blow out all the lights in this auditorium. But it started with a little, eensy, bitsy, witsy amount of power. Now, that's your faith, folks. And God, the Holy Spirit, preamps it, amps it, and sends it up at about 10 billion watts, and it is heard clear and sounds wonderful as the Father receives it and converts it to salvation adjustment. So you're not saved because of your great faith, and you're not kept because of your great faith, and you're not great because of your great faith. You're saved because He's great, and you're kept because He's great, and you live your life because He's great. And I love it because, you see, He gets all the glory. And guess what we get? Teensy, beansy, little, infinitesimal, beep, which can't even be detected by the human ear. You could sit there all day, you could sit there for 100 years with your ear next to that pickup, and you wouldn't hear a sound other than the acoustic sound that's coming out of the instrument. And that's why I've always argued that I don't care how good an instrument sounds, if it has a good pickup in it, you could take a 2x4 and stretch strings across it and put tuners on it, and it'll be one of the greatest sounding rock instruments you've ever heard. Of course, you notice I said rock instruments. I'm not much interested in that sound to begin with, but some of you smiled, and so apparently you are. Give me a good old acoustic sound that has some value and words that I can understand. I'm so grateful to Ken because he gave me some tapes recently, and I just enjoy them. I just play them over and over again, and I can just reminisce. It takes me back to the 40s, I just kind of sweep around in my office and do things like that, you see. And then if my wife walks in, we just kind of twirl a bit, you know. And at our age, you see, the beauty of that music is that anyone could dance it at any age. The horror of the music of today, only monkeys and teenagers can dance it. You very rarely, if you do see an 80-year-old doing rock and roll, he's standing in one place, kind of going like this. And that's about it. And that generally is not very exciting. It may be good neck exercises, however, I suppose, if you do this and this at the same, I hope somebody isn't driving by and looking. I knew that place was weird. As I passed by, I saw that guy doing one of these things. Well, at least we have fun here anyway. They don't know what they're missing. All right, I hear of your love and your faith. And, of course, we took up both doctrines. 6, that the fellowship of your faith, and we took up the doctrine of fellowship from economia or economos. Then the word for faith from pistis, and please pronounce that correctly. This is something you have, not something you do, may become effective through the knowledge. And knowledge is from the Greek word epignosis. And epignosis, of course, we've now found is the most important stage of the believer's life because it completes the 4-stage cycle of Operation Z. We only took up Operation Z for about 6 months, so if you don't have it by this time, get the tapes, but only within the last week. I can see Carl's back there going, no. Now, we only keep those masters for longevity, but as far as going back and duplicating them, it's a monumental task. because first of all, we don't have the personnel to do it, nor the time. And so if you're out a week and you need a tape that goes back a week, that's fine. Yesterday's tape is available. But if you ask for October of last year, you're going to hear some strange words out of the tape master. And it won't be from the reel-to-reel, it won't be from the cassette, it'll be from the guy who's mastering the tapes in the back. He's liable to take that eraser and put it in your face. It's a zapper, you know, it's got magnetic things, and maybe, you know, like you've seen people try to click people out of their lives. Epinosis, stage 4. When that is cycled into the right lobe, and we're going to learn an awful lot about left lobes and right lobes. We're going to learn more about left hemisphere and right hemisphere. We're going to learn things about your mind as well as your heart, which of course is the same. And then we're going to learn some things about other parts of your body that may have amazed you. But when we get through with the study of the heart, I'm not teaching medicine, you understand, nor a lesson in medical science. But to do proper in understanding the analogy, we have to have some understanding of the workings of the human heart, and it's absolutely phenomenal. No one can come up with what God has come up with. No one. No machine. Nothing. As small as it is, and the things we put it through, and the fact that it just keeps ticking. It's even better than Timex. Thank you. I bet Timex makes those pacemakers, though. All right, and the knowledge of every good, and I want you to underline that, if you would, in your Bibles, because if you see that word in English, you're going to have a problem in understanding what kind of good we're talking about. There are basically two goods that are referred to in the Word of God. The one looks like this in the masculine, and the other one looks like this in the masculine. Now, it's quite obvious that, well, I better write that in English. I see some of you looking at me strange. K-A-L-O-S and A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Kalos and Agathos. Now, they're not only spelled differently, it's obvious they sound differently. Agathos is that word which is good of intrinsic value, or simply that which we ascribe to God. Whereas kalos is a relative term, it is a word that we would use related to man, as opposed to what? Bad. There is no opposition to this, because this is a word that stands by itself. This is a word that you would use regarding an individual. For example, you teachers would say, I had trouble with so-and-so. He acted like a bad boy. This is the word you would use. You never ascribe this to man. Well, you wouldn't use kalos, obviously. You'd use the opposite of it, which would be kakos. Okay? But what I'm trying to show you here is that these are relative terms. Agathos is never ascribed to man. You would never refer to God as being kalos. Why? Because the suggestion would be then that there's somebody that could be better. Whereas with agathos, it stands by itself. It's the good of intrinsic value. It is the highest of all goods. So we call this divine good. And we call this human good. We call this, kakos, evil or sin. There's another word that's used for bad, and it's porne. And then if you put that with writings or pictures, you have graphi, and therefore we simply call it pornography. Only you call it pornography, thank you, which of course is literally translated evil or wicked writings or pictures. The word picture is better translated photography, But that's okay. See, all these are Greek words, and you use them all the time. But you pronounce them funny. All right, and the knowledge of every good thing. In other words, what is in them is the production of divine good, and they are directing it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Divine good is directed toward Christ. Divine good is not something that we have inherently. It is something that we cannot develop. You can't learn divine good. You can't go running around saying, I'm going to study divine good, and then from now on I'm going to produce it. That's not the way it goes. There's only one member of the indwelling of the three that can produce it in your life, and that is the author, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces divine good in and through the life of the believer. And you notice, by the way, how helpless we are as Christians. You see, that's demeaning to a lot of people. They don't like that because they want to help God. They want to show God how great they are. As we were talking about faith earlier, they want to show God how great their faith is. Not interested. What is interested in how great his faith is. And how much we love people. And oftentimes we use love for compromise, and it's not love at all. It's simply maudlin and sentimentality. It has nothing to do with love. Or emotional responses. That's not love. Love is an emotion, but not all love is emotional. Now, when I get up here and scold in a primary disciplinary manner, in warning discipline, I'm doing it because I love you. But you don't recognize that. You think I'm being nasty. Right away, you jump onto this kakos business. And it could not be anything that comes out of the production of divine good. Well, whom the Lord loves, what does he do? Yeah, he beats you up. Okay. Yeah, I like to use beat up because when I get out of fellowship and the Lord disciplines me, he's never very tender with it. He beats me up. Because that's the only way I'll learn anything. We're slow, you know. We're stupid. Human beings are the slowest, stupidest creatures on planet Earth to learn something the first time. Unless we are severely injured. I told you the story about my hitting my head on the boom of that boat. I mean, I almost knocked myself out. And I'm sure that to this day, and that was almost 30 years ago, if I would get on that same vessel, I'd duck when I'd come to that part of that vessel. Because it hurt, and I mean it hurt bad. I walked right into it. Wasn't looking, was talking to the guy. And 30 years ago, I walked and talked considerably faster than I do now. And I just went head on into that thing. And it knocked me right back on my... And I almost passed out. I almost passed out because of the pain. See, I can take other people's pain. I just can't take my own. I can see blood all over the place. When I was a policeman, I could arrive on a scene where there was an accident and there could be limbs and I mean, a mess. And it wouldn't bother me a bit. But if my kids cut themselves, boom. If I cut myself, boom. My wife cuts herself, boom, boom. That has nothing to do with our study, but I just thought I'd throw that in. It's his faith, it's his good, it's his word, it's his life, live through us. And once you recognize that, and by the way, then all of the pains that are associated with attempting to live the Christian life are resolved. That's why so many people struggle. That's why our mental institutions are loaded with people who have tried to live the Christian life, especially those involved in Pentecostal circles. They're always trying to help God. They're always trying to tell God what they're doing, and they're trying to impress him. And God is not impressed with us. Without our relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd all burn in the lake of fire, period. And so here we come along and say, look what I have. I said, what's that? Get out of here. That's almost as bad as the nurse we had here many years ago. I'll never forget it. She'd walk into this guy's room. He was about, 75 years old? And so he'd lift up the sheets, and he'd say, "Look at this." And she'd look and just walk out. And finally, after about the third or fourth time, she walked in. He lifted up the sheets again and says, "You want to look?" And so she says, "I've already looked. And if that's all you have, forget it." He never lifted the sheets again. I thought it was a beautiful response. "Is that all you have? Good for her." And if you knew her, you know she was a small, tiny Italian gal, and really withdrawn. She'd have never done that under any other circumstance. She's the same one, by the way, when the guy went to attack her. She said something about, "I have a gun and my husband is on it." She wasn't married then, and she didn't have a gun. And this guy said, "Okay," and he left. Unfortunately, she got both shortly thereafter. You say, "What's that, the guy?" No, a husband and a gun. Nothing wrong with the gun. Verse 7. "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because of the hearts of the saints," "because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." Now, I dropped my voice off at the end there. I shouldn't have, because it sounded like I was saying brother. No, brother as a title. Well, let's cover a few of these words and get some ideas as to exactly what the Apostle Paul is implying here. First of all, in the Greek text, and remember the Greek text is changed around because Greek is not structural. English is structural. It's very important in the English language that you generally have the subject preceding the verb or the predicate and then the direct object shortly thereafter. The indirect object generally is placed between the verb and the direct object, if there happens to be one. You remember your English? That's fourth grade English. Well, I just gave it to you, so there it is. You have a subject, a predicate, and a direct object, or an object of a preposition, whatever. But at least you have a person, a thing, a place, something, and then the idea of some action. For example, in the phrase, "Jack threw the ball." Okay? Jack is the subject. Threw is the verb in what tense? Oh, that's difficult. Threw. Past, thank you. Some of you are thinking aorist. That's Greek. All right, threw, and then ball is direct object, right? Okay. Now, if I said to you, "Jack threw the ball to the boy," what's to the boy? It's a prepositional phrase, but the object of the preposition is also the what in that whole structure? It's not the direct object, it's the indirect object. Why? Because he didn't throw the boy, he threw the ball. The ball is the direct object. What did he throw to the boy? The ball. You still with me? See why it's important? And when you diagram, you know, you do. I was never taught diagramming. I was simply taught why it was where it was, structurally. And that's okay. And we identified them like this. We said subject, and then we put two under the verb, and then we circled the direct object. But I was raised in New York City. And those of you that were raised in the Middle West, you drew all kinds of different pictures. And frankly, I don't know what those mean. And I could care less. I remember when I was teaching here, they asked me if I diagrammed what I taught. I said, "No, what's that?" I taught the same way I'd learned, obviously. And they got it. They had to learn how to diagram because their textbooks told them to do so. And in my mind, I was just putting lines and circles around them. And it worked out very nicely. We had no problems. I was teaching fifth grade, by the way, so it wasn't like I was trying to teach kindergarten. Of course, if you see kids going around as adults today going, they were my students in English. All right, it's structural. All right? Now, let's say I take the word ball and I put it in front. Oh, now we're in trouble. Now, I could change it from active voice, right? And make the subject, which was previously the object, by making the verb passive. Watch. The ball was thrown by Jack. Get it? Jack is still the subject. The ball is the object because it's being acted upon. The ball was thrown. By whom? By Jackum. Yes. I know it's a little difficult, but you realize that structure in English is very, very important. In Greek, it doesn't matter. It's how you spell the word. Because every Greek word has a different spelling for its number, gender, and case. Isn't that neat? So you get a whole bunch of Greek words and just throw them up like this and just throw them out up onto a board, and if they're spelled correctly, the Greek can read it and make sense out of it. Of course, please appreciate that when you speak the language, you put some structure to it. And when you write it as well, it's not that confusing. But the spelling determines the case, the number, the gender, even in the tenses. Different spelling. Do you ever see a verb sheet of the Greek language? Writing an 8 pika. It's about this big, it's about this wide. For one Greek verb. One word. And they generally use which one, Greek students? Luo. Which is actually Leo, but they don't even know how to pronounce that. I'm saying that because the first word here is not what it is in English. Notice what it says in English. For I have come to have much joy. The first Greek word in the sentence is charan. That's H-A-R-A-N. Charan. You notice the light guttural. It's not charan. That's somebody's name. Charan is the word for joy or happiness. Say, oh no. Oh yes. You say, well, that's our Sunday study. Right. How it beautifully fits. Happiness, charan. Now this is I might as well give you this too. It's a noun, obviously. And it is an accusative. So the accusative is actually the case of the direct object. So here we have the direct object as the first word in the sentence. You don't do that in English. If we have an equative verb in English, we say, for example, of the grass is green. The Greeks could say, green is the grass. Or they could say, green grass the. Different spelling. So you have to be a bit of a mathematician as well as a structural engineer to figure out Greek properly. No, you don't. It just comes out automatically, to the Greek mind, of course. That's why American students or English students, English-speaking students, have such a wrestle with the Greek language. Worse than that is Hebrew. You say, why? Because it's not structural either, and worse than that, it's read from right to left. And if that doesn't throw you, the consonants are on one line and the vowels are on another one. So you're going, and then as you become an advanced Hebrew reader, they drop all the vowels. So now all you have is consonants. And they have no problem with it at all. I do. I need all the points and commas and dots and everything that I can find. All the jittles and the dots and the tittles. And the word transliterated on the side with an interpretation next to it. Greek I have no problem with. Hebrew is not an easy language. I have three word processors in my computer, two of which can print the Hebrew language. Actually, three can. The only one that does it properly is the multilingual processor, because when you are beginning to go into Hebrew, you hit the Hebrew font, and the cursor moves from the left to the right. The others remain in the left. And so here's how you have to spell the word. You have to spell it backwards. Because the last letter, or the first letter that appears, right, would be the last letter that should appear. It's backwards. And it moves across like this. That's no good. It'd be nice if it just moved. That'd be excellent. The whole word moved. But that's the way it works. Then occasionally I'll get messed up and I'll forget to hit the enter, which brings the cursor down to the next line, and I'll hit the Greek font and I'll start typing and it's still going in that direction. Now it's in Greek. The machine quite doesn't get it yet. It's not the machine, it's me. By the way, most computers are wonderful instruments. Unfortunately, they got dummies that operate them. Okay. That your joy. Next, we have a coordinating explanatory conjunction, gar, G-A-R. Sometimes referred to as a postpositive conjunctive. And then we have the Greek word for many. And that is the word polin, from polis. Not police, polis. Be careful how you say that. Poli means many. Poli is a bird. You didn't even hear the difference, did you? There's a difference in inflection. Poli, many. Poli, bird. Tapulia, the birds. Tapula, the many. Now, what that has to do with each other, I'm not sure, as long as they're not doing anything with the birds. All right, that you might have, for I have come to have much happiness. Now, the word to have come. Actually, it's from the Greek word echo. It's the aorist active indicative, and the reason why this is important is because you know that it is, in fact, something that had occurred in the past. And the King James, unfortunately, translated it, for we have come. I don't know where they got it from. It's first person singular. And first person singular is I. I have come, or actually received, or hold on to, or think, is what a better one would be. I have much thinking happiness of your faith, excuse me, in your love, but he also has something else, comfort. The Greek word for comfort is from paraklesis. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, when I leave, I will send you another, what? Comforter. There, it is in the masculine form, and it is parakletos. Paraklesis is simply the action of comforting. One who comforts would be called a paraklete. We also found out that the word paraklete later was discovered to mean more than that. It meant also one who represents another in a court of law, i.e. a lawyer. And the idea of one who represents another is to defend them, to give them comfort. You don't want your lawyer upsetting you, do you? You don't want him to say to you before you walk in for a court hearing, I just wanted to tell you, I'm going in, we're not going to win this case, and I'm not even going to bother pleading your cause, I'm just going to plead guilty. That is not comfortable. Now, why was he happy? Because of the comfort that he had. The comfort of their love, or specifically your love, referring to Philemon. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed. Now, I've only got a few minutes left, and so I don't want to start the doctrine of heart and confuse you even further. So let's leave that for now. Something in them was refreshed. Why were they refreshed? What does the word refreshed mean? Well, refreshed can mean someone who's fresh and they become fresh again, and so they're refreshed. No? That's the English language. That's what we do to it. But that's not what it means. When you are retired, what does that mean? You were tired, and then you became more tired, so that you became retired. I'm not sure what that means. What a funny language. What is refreshed? Well, you say the pause that refreshes. Do you remember that? Then you have, you're outside working. You're working in your garden. You don't have one, but that's okay. Just imagine you're working in your garden. Nobody's working in their garden in Ohio tonight. No one's working in their garden in Buffalo. But conceivably, you could have worked in your garden today, and you come in hot and sweaty. That even sounds good, doesn't it, in the light of 56 below zero. And so you sit down and you pour yourself a large glass of iced tea or whatever beverage you desire, and you swallow it and you go, ah, that's refreshing. That's what it means. Now, here's the practical application. Can it be said of us that when people come in contact with us, they're refreshed? Or they're hungry? Or they want to get out? By us, I don't mean us collectively, because us collectively is made up of us individually. When people come in contact with you, after a short or long conversation, after a stay, can they say, it was refreshing? You know, I really never understood that when people would say that to us from time to time. They don't say it all the time, but they do from time to time. I must be honest with you. Especially those that we have to throw out. They're not refreshed. They've been thrown out. But there are those, and occasionally they'll say to my wife and I, this was a wonderful time of relaxation and refreshment. I thought they were talking about the beverage I was serving. No, I guess it was the attitude and the atmosphere of the surrounding. We ought to be refreshing to people. Paul was commending Philemon for being a refreshment to the saints. Picture this. People are going back and forth through this village where he has this church. Word would get out, stop at the house of Philemon, not only for Bible class, but you'll receive a blessing, because I'm happy to tell you that when you leave there, you're going to be refreshed. Father, thank you for the things that we've learned this evening. Seal them to our minds and understanding, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. See you on Sunday morning. By the way, we do have class on Sunday morning. But Sunday morning hasn't been too bad of late, except for